Let's turn to our text this morning, Galatians 3, verse 27. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3, verses 25 through 29, in which our text is found, is a unit. It sets forth the church's privilege after the faith has come. And that over against the works salvation of the Judaizers. But those five verses, I judge, are too much to treat in one sermon. And so this morning, we're going to develop one verse in this section. It's not the first verse, verse 25. After that, the faith has come. We are no longer under a schoolmaster, because we spoke about the schoolmaster somewhat last week. We're not going to deal now with the last verse, verse 29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, because we've already spoken to some degree about Abraham's seed being heirs and the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to deal either with verses 26 or 28. Not now, anyway, though they are rich and we haven't really gotten into these things yet in this sermon series. Instead, we're going to look at verse 27 because we haven't dealt with that in this sermon. And it's particularly rich, and it's not actually something that has been dealt with in sermons in this church. It just hasn't cropped up. It actually has been dealt with in several classes on sanctification on a Wednesday night in our Belgian confession classes some years ago. But for now, if we didn't have a special sermon on it, we wouldn't be doing justice to something that we haven't looked at much before. One quick word before I give you the theme, though you already know it from the bulletin. When it says, you have put on Christ, it's referring to putting on clothing. And that's why this sermon title is Clothed with Christ. Clothed with Christ. We're going to consider two points, the profound meaning and the powerful means. The profound meaning of being clothed with Christ and the powerful means by which we are clothed with Christ. To be clothed with Christ then means to be covered with the robe of his righteousness, to use the language of Isaiah 61, verse 10, the very best of robes. And this robe was fashioned by Jesus Christ in his perfect obedience to the will of God all his life on earth. And this robe isn't something stitched together by man with his own good works or anything like that. This righteous robe is received and put on by faith alone. But this is not all that it means, because the text says not that we have put on righteousness, though that's certainly included and ought to be said first, because we're dealing with the Judaizers here in Galatians 3, but the text says that we have put on Christ, which is a larger thing. And so we add that the believer is also adorned with holiness. We're not saying here that Christ's holiness is imputed to us, though it actually is in justification, as the Heidelberg Catechism points out. But we are saying that Christ's holiness is imparted and given to us and wrought in us in sanctification. And that Christ gives us this adornment, with holiness by his Holy Spirit and through faith. And we can go further and say that being clothed with Christ includes all of the garments of all of his salvation, which is also echoing the language of Isaiah 61, verse 10. To be clothed with Christ, though, includes more than this. Christ, as you know, means anointed. Anointed was our Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, and so ordained and equipped for his threefold office. And so to put on Christ is also to share in his anointing as Christians. To put on Christ, therefore, includes being dressed in the rough garment, a rough garment consisting of camel's hair, worn by a prophet. 2 Kings 1 and Zechariah 13 and Mark 1 teach, like John the Baptist or Elijah. Being clothed with Christ means you're wearing this rough camel clothing as a prophet. And therefore, your calling is to embody and call men to repent. Repent before the Most High God, who will judge all men by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ. The clothing that we put on when we're dressed with Christ involves also our being attired in the white linen of priests. And the white linen of the priests bespoke their consecration to God and their authorization by him to offer up sacrifices now of praise and thanksgiving. We're putting on Christ. We're putting on the rough garment of a prophet and the white linen of a priest and the royal robe of a king. And we're talking here of a true and godly king with robes that were far more splendid than the robes of Ahab when he was seated on his throne outside the gates of Samaria trying to intimidate poor Micaiah. We're clothed with Jesus Christ. This same Jesus is called the image of God. In Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 and 2 Corinthians 4, Jesus is the image and likeness of God. And so to be clothed with Christ is to be clothed with him as the image of God. To be adorned, therefore, with knowledge, the knowledge of God, not merely with human traditions about man meriting and heaping up salvation for himself by his own good works. Adorned with knowledge, attired with righteousness, and arrayed in holiness, clothed with Christ, the text says. You are, all of you who believe in Jesus. And understanding now, to a significant degree, what are these clothes that we wear when we're clothed with Christ, we can speak about the extent of this garment, its extent, because the garment is all-encompassing. When you wear this garment, unlike the clothes you've on you at the minute, there's no bare skin, as it were. Everything is covered. And in terms of our culture, being clothed with Christ, it's not like putting on a pair of trousers or a dress or your socks or a coat. The nearest thing in our culture to being clothed with Christ, and it's not perfect, and you'll understand why, it's like a onesie or a boiler suit, where you've just one item, and it covers you all over. Because Jesus Christ is that one garment. There aren't several garments, and you're not clothed with Christ, and then you're clothed also partly with Adam. That's not the idea. You're not clothed with Jesus, and then other parts you're sort of patched up by the law. You're clothed with Christ alone, all over. That's the extent of our garment. And there's also the permanence of this garment that we are clothed with, because we have here, being clothed with Christ, a garment that never wears out. Like Israel's raiment in the wilderness, it does not wax old. It's extremely hard wearing, this clothing which is Christ, and it's even incorruptible. And unlike earthly clothes, the moth will never eat it up. And not only does this garment never wear off, but it is never taken off. Now, perhaps of all the figures in the Old Testament, Joseph in the book of Genesis comes to mind here, because he had this beautiful coat of many colors, and despite his protestations, it was stripped from his shoulders by his brothers. And then he had another garment on, and he had to wriggle out of it on another occasion because Potiphar's wife grabbed him. Later, he discarded his own prison clothes because he was going to enter Pharaoh's presence, and you couldn't come dressed up like that. But the garment that is Christ is never taken off. It is never taken off or removed from us by God, even by our backsliding. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying backslide, live like the devil, you shouldn't, you're being called to repent. There's the prophetic office again. But even if you do backslide, that is if you're a true believer who's penitent, you didn't lose the garment, and you actually can't. But that's no argument for sloth or hardness of heart. That's a call to come back, to put on Christ again. Though in a different sense, we'll speak of that later. This garment isn't even taken off at death. Sometimes you read of pagans and they're clothed in their armor, or they're clothed with a favorite garment or something, or a monk, and he's touching some old hair shirt. Well, this is the only garment that you can take with you, and no one will ever fail to do this of God's people, that you can take with you into the next life. We've looked at the extent of this garment all over, and the permanence of the garment. It doesn't wear out, and it can't be taken off. We need to say more about the possession of this garment. This is spiritual clothing, to be sure, but spiritual means of the Holy Spirit. That's the biblical idea of spiritual. It doesn't mean unreal. This is a real garment. And this is actually far better than any garment anybody's in church with this morning. And so the Christian isn't to think, boy, we heard some airy-fairy stuff this morning. I think the minister was talking about the emperor's clothes and that we're really naked. He wanted us to believe that we're in some sort of a strange garment, maybe like the Native Americans, that if you did some powwow, you could be clothed in a garment and then bullets wouldn't kill you. That's what we got in church. No. No, this is a real spiritual garment, the most important spiritual garment, and this is the greatest clothing. And if you don't have this clothing, you're actually stark naked before God. This isn't unreal, this is real, this isn't unimportant, this is the most important. And you actually possess it. And this means that the Christian, with regard to this clothing, he's not some sort of an imposter. He's not putting on clothing that doesn't belong to him. Like Jacob putting on Esau's clothing in Genesis 27. The Christian isn't someone who's pretending or dressing up, trying to deceive other people or to deceive himself, like me walking into a hospital and getting a doctor's white coat and walking around as if I really were a doctor, which I'm not. And the Christian, therefore, also must not suffer from what is called in our day imposter's syndrome. Imposter's syndrome. And apparently this is a psychological thing where some people believe that they're a doctor and they're qualified for a doctor, but they really don't measure up and they feel that they're an imposter. Or, I don't really feel like I'm a mother, and I feel that I'm only just acting a part. Well, the Christian doesn't think to himself, you know, I'm not really clothed with Jesus Christ. One day I'll be found out. The real Christian doesn't think like that. And he mustn't think like that. If someone really is a hypocrite and is just a pretender, really is, well then he will suffer with imposter's syndrome because he really is an imposter. But a true Christian mustn't allow doubt like that to enter his head. Believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in Christ. The text says, as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ, running ahead of ourselves, spiritually you're in him, well then you have put on Christ, you're clothed with him. And so the Christian must think biblically, I lawfully and rightly acquired this clothing by God and through his abounding mercy. That's me. And so, for the child of God, Jesus Christ is your own personal clothing. This is not a false claim. It is a divinely given right, because each and every believer has put on Christ. It's part of your identity. You're clothed in Christ. You are your clothing, as it were. It expresses you, the real you. But there's one more thing about our spiritual clothing here that I haven't yet mentioned. And yet, it actually is the most outstanding feature of the clothing, though it's also the hardest thing to grasp about these garments. Our clothing is a person. We have put on Christ. Our clothing isn't an external code, the law of Moses. The Judaizers probably used that sort of terminology too. You're clothed in the law and your own obedience. This will keep you safe. The clothing isn't even Christ's benefits or blessings. It isn't even the Christian's offices in Christ, though it includes these things, and we mentioned them earlier. The passage says, you have put on Christ, a person, even the second person of the Holy Trinity, in our flesh. You have put on him. And this means that the Christian looks like Christ. We're clothed with him and we've put on him. So we look like him. We look like him to other people even, though to varying degrees, to believers, and perhaps especially to unbelievers, though they can only ever see the outside of us, hear what we say, see how we behave, what we do. We look like Christ much more so to God, who sees us in Christ and clothed with Christ. There's a famous statement I read in studying this subject earlier. He who is clothed appears to be that with which he is clothed. He who is clothed appears to be that with which he is clothed. We're clothed with Christ, and so we appear in different senses, though God still knows our own need of depravity and our actual sins, and he can tell the difference between Christ, his eternally begotten Son, and believers who are in Christ. All those distinctions that can be made. But it's true to say that there are important senses in which, being clothed with Christ, we appear as Christ. With all those provisos understood, we appear as Christ before our fellow man, before the church, and especially before God. Clothed with Christ, therefore, we have Christ's standing accepted, legally righteous, a right to come into my presence. Clothed with Christ, we are objects of God's favor. He doesn't hate us. He never will, and he doesn't now. And he never did, though he's angry with our sins. And he chastises us when we need it. And so we, the most essential part of us, the new man in Christ, were clothed with the character of Jesus Christ. We're clothed with his mind and his will. We're clothed with his graces and sentiments and virtues, and we share his life. Though there's also the old man, which, like the old covenant, is made obsolete and is passing away. Clothed with Christ. Now, everyone here, including our children, will understand that clothing has many different purposes. And the first and most basic purpose for clothing is that it covers our nakedness. And you say, no, we wear clothing because it's cold. You actually don't wear clothing because it's cold. You might wear more clothing because it's cold. That may be part of the reason, but fundamentally, human beings wear clothes because since the fall, nakedness is shameful. There are certain scenarios when you're in the shower or you're about to have a hospital operation where, but then that's only an exception. The exception doesn't break the rule. The exception proves the rule. And this is why nudists, and it becomes especially popular as paganism comes in and Christianity vanishes from the consciousness of a society. Nudists act contrary to nature. It's a shameful thing to go about naked. And since the fall, there have been only two providers of clothing, understood now as spiritual clothing. There's man himself, who's forever coming along with the fig leaves, patching something up to cover his own nakedness. I'm not now talking about physical clothes, but the idea of those physical clothes was a spiritual covering. Man comes with his own good works. The Bible says they're worse than fig leaves. They're filthy rags. And he comes with a law, like the Judaizers. Cover yourself up. Embrace the law. And then that'll make you good. And the Christian is to obey the law. That's the expression of our thankfulness because we're saved. But that's not what the Judaizers meant. God is the one who clothes human beings spiritually by his grace in Jesus Christ, as our text says. Clothing covers up nakedness. Clothing also protects. The heavy laborer, he's given, at least he ought to be, and there's a few factories where he hasn't been given, steel-toed boots. Soldiers are given armor. And Jesus Christ, as our clothing, he protects us from the fiery darts of the devil and the attacks of the world and the false church, so that in Christ we're safe. Our safe space. And we talk a different language from the left-wing world. We're safe in Christ. He's our safe place. The righteous runs into him and is safe. And thirdly, clothing, think about this too, it expresses allegiance or belonging. Think of a uniform, school uniform. Well, I know what school they go to because they're wearing, and that's their uniform. There's an army uniform. Sometimes with tours, people will wear a yellow t-shirt so that the group leader can identify in a crowd who's with his group. And our clothing, being Jesus Christ, indicates that we belong to the triune God. With this clothing we've put on Christ, we clearly do not belong to ourselves. But if this was left out, this one, it would be a serious omission. Clothing is also for beauty. It's functional. You need to cover up your nakedness. And sometimes it's for protection and for armament. But clothing is definitely also, especially in some cases, for beauty. There's a gorgeous dress or a beautiful top. We're not 1960s communist Russians where everything's grey slabs, beauty. And clothed with Jesus Christ, no matter how poor and moth-eaten your wardrobe might be, you definitely have beautiful clothes all the time. You've got clean clothes that never grow dirty and don't need to be washed. And you've got glorious clothes, not shameful clothes. Nothing to be embarrassed about before unbelievers. We're clothed with Jesus Christ. And this is why we say that Jesus Christ, in the thought world of our text, he is our multi-purpose clothing. And we talk about that too. Multi-purpose clothing. He covers our nakedness. He protects us in our weakness. He makes us beautiful, and with this clothing, we express our allegiance that we belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. And if you ask, how did Jesus become our clothing? How did he make himself the clothing of the church? Well, it came about through his being wrapped in swaddling bands as a baby, his incarnation, his enfleshment, his lowly birth for us. It came about through his being dressed with a royal robe of purple put upon him by the Roman soldiers in mockery. That was humiliation. You can humiliate someone with their clothes. And then, of course, we know also that Jesus was stripped of most of his clothing on the cross, and that not only to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 22, but also to speak further of his degradation. He's suffering at the hands of wicked men. And he's suffering especially at the hands of a holy God in our place, where he bears the punishment due to the church. He's becoming naked or almost naked in order that we would be clothed with him.
And after he was taken from the cross, he was tenderly wrapped in grave clothes. Another proof that he was really dead. And 3 days later, those same grave clothes were just sitting there. Logically, either Jesus, as to his body, passed through the clothes, or he vanished out of them, and then the little napkin around the face was just sitting all tidy over to the side. And even these clothes were a testimony to his resurrection from the dead. And the response of the people of God to this is, we're thankful. I mean, if someone buys you really expensive, valuable clothes, you express gratitude. Wow. We're thankful. And we worship God for this wonderful clothing. And the cost to Jesus Christ, who wrought this clothing and bought this clothing and brought this clothing to us. And so, to quote Isaiah 63 again, we're to be clothed with the garments of praise. Because you would even put on certain types of clothes for mourning, and you put on other types of clothes for worship. I need to add here too that our calling is also, and this isn't a contradiction, I'll explain in a moment, but our calling is also to keep putting on this clothing. You see, there are two types of texts. Here, there's the fact that once and for all, we're clothed with Christ at our regeneration. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's the other sort of text in the scriptures, Romans 13, verse 14, prominent among them, which speaks of our calling. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. We have put on Christ once and for all, and we are called to keep putting on Christ. And we do that by faith, consciously appropriating Jesus Christ for our righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. Put on Christ as our holiness, as we draw strength from him day by day, moment by moment, clothing ourselves with Christ and going more and more out of ourselves so we receive his graces and his salvation. And I should add, on the last day, even our bodies will be clothed. 1 Corinthians 15 says, our resurrected bodies will be clothed with immortality and incorruption in Jesus Christ. But let's come now to our second and final point, the powerful means by which we're clothed with Jesus. Verse 27 again. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this text is used by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church and High Anglicanism and Lutheranism. And they refer the text to the ritual or ceremony of baptism, water baptism. And their point is, wow, this text talks about ritual baptism. We'll come to that in a minute. And it's saying that everybody who's baptized has really and truly put on Christ. Baptismal regeneration. The technical Latin phrase, ex opere operato. It works by the mere working of it. You baptize, the child has been regenerated, or even the adult. Unless there's some obstacle which is so hard to work in the obstacle that it's basically 100% and foolproof. Doesn't the text say, as many of you as have been baptized, think
font, baptismal font, think water, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. And there was an ordained person, and he used water, and he used the formula of the triune God. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There you are. What could be simpler? That's what it says. And the Christian hears that and he thinks, what about God's eternal election and reprobation? How can you, every infant who's baptized, put on Christ if they're not chosen to salvation? What about Christ's atonement? You mean Christ shed his blood for every child, which is, then Christ must have died for it. Well, yeah, that's the logic of the free will position. Well, what about irresistible grace? Everybody, they're all irresistibly regenerated. And what about the perseverance of the saints? Because some of them, they'll teach, unless they're into outright universalism, they have to acknowledge there's some who are apostatized, like really wicked people, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they were baptized and regenerated, and then they fell away. And they're left, as Rome says, to the uncovenanted mercies of God, whatever they are. But the truth is that the text is not speaking about water or ritual or ceremonial baptism, not at least in the first sense. It's talking about real, spiritual, inner baptism, that which the water baptism points to, the reality which is signified by water, wet stuff. The real issue, the internal baptism. And the water baptism is only useful insofar as it points to the real key eternal thing, the spiritual baptism. This text is also appealed to by Baptists. I don't mean somebody who's in a Baptist church, but most Baptists, it seems, these days aren't actually in Baptist churches. They're in Presbyterian churches, and some of them in Reformed churches and Congregational churches and Pentecostal churches and all the rest of it. They refer to it primarily, and for their own purposes, to the ritual or ceremony of water baptism. And especially, as they see it, the text as referring to the mode of water baptism, the way in which the water comes into contact with the person to be baptized. Immersionism. That's their key idea. Immersionism. And for a Baptist, baptize means immerse. Immerse means baptized. Although you have to qualify it as total immersion, complete submerging under the water, and then total immersion and coming out of it. And again, we say, this doesn't work for you either, just like the Romanists, because of the problems here. Think first of all of the focus of baptism for a Baptist. For a Baptist, the focus, that is what people are supposed to focus upon, is the sinner. The sinner represents Christ. He goes down into the water. That's a picture of Christ going down into the grave. Although Christ didn't really go into the grave, he was laid in a tomb. He wasn't buried 6 foot under. He was set on a ledge in a sepulchre. So it doesn't even work. And then when the person comes up out of the water, that's supposed to be a picture of Christ's resurrection. But Christ's resurrection wasn't his coming up out of sand or soil or water. Christ's resurrection, he was lying flat in a cave, a sepulchre. He didn't come up out of anything at all. So the focus of baptism, the water baptism for Baptists, is the sinner. Think about the sinner. Think of him. And you really ought to realize that's not what baptism's about. And then now in this text, that the immersionist goes further, he says the robes. Think about the robes. The robes represent Christ too. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on or been clothed with Christ. There's baptism, and then it talks about clothes, and then the baptismal robes, that speaks of Christ. You're being clothed with Christ. And then you say, now hold on a minute. I thought you were to say I'm to watch The focus is the person. He represents Christ, the person being baptized. Now you're saying it's the robes that go on the person's shoulders. That represents Christ. Those two things. And you say to him, but what about the water? What about the water? The water is the sign. The water is the element in the sacrament. So the water speaks about the washing away of sins by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, and you're guilty of misdirection. God says, look at the water. Realize that's the sacramental sign. The sacramental union is with the water. And you say, no. Look at the person. He represents Christ. He's going up and down. You say, but Christ didn't go up and down like a... Doesn't matter. Just go along with it. And then you look at the robe. No. Look at the water. Misdirection. In ball sports, the coach will tell you, don't take your eye off the ball. Imagine you're playing football and you take your eye off the ball. Someone throws you the rugby ball and you take your eye off the ball. You fumble it. In tennis, you've got to watch the ball. Watch the racket go through the ball. Table tennis, don't take your eye off the ball. And in the sacraments, and we're thinking now of baptism, you don't take your eye off the sacramental element, the water. And then you look at that water, because the water speaks about Christ and his work, the washing away of sin and the renewing of our lives by the Spirit of Jesus. But then there's additional problems. What's the function of a robe? Let's say someone has been immersed. What's the function of a robe? To get rid of the water. By drying it up, the robe absorbs the water. You make this significant. You make this sacramentally significant. So you're getting rid of the water, which speaks of cleansing, in the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. Huh? And then Christ, the robe, he dries up the washing away of sin which you have in Christ. You know, just stick with the sign and sacrament the way God gave it. There's nothing wrong with it. And then they come and fix it and they just botch it up. And think too of the timing of the enrobement. When does the person put on the robe? After the baptism. The sacrament, even within their system, but then they bungle it up, the sacrament is over. It's over. So you can't give something a sacramental significance at baptism when it happens after the person is baptized. It's one of those little things that looks good and you think, oh, isn't that wonderful, immersionism and so on. And you think to yourself, no, your problem is you're actually not thinking it through. You're not thinking through what the sign is the water, not the person going up and down. The sign is the water, not the robes. And the robe thing comes afterward when the sacrament's over, and the robes are for the drying up of the water. Just leave it as it is. It isn't broken the first, so don't try to fix it. What then finally is Galatians 3 verse 27 teaching? The subject is real baptism. The baptism by Christ's blood and spirit. It's not dealing with ritual baptism or water baptism, though the latter points to the former. The doctrinal truth that it's teaching, it's not everybody whom water hits is regenerated, baptism regeneration. It's not speaking of an immersionist mode and putting on a robe afterwards to dry up the water when the sacrament's already over. No. The doctrinal issue in our text is union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus Christ. That's what the passage is teaching. It refers to an inner spiritual baptism whereby the one who's baptized into Jesus comes under the blessed influence of Jesus Christ so as to be changed and transformed. Because baptism is a changing, a transformation whereby one thing comes under the influence of another. And the Greek word for baptized, someone's baptized by alcoholic beverages. They come under the influence and now they can no longer walk in a straight line. Curtains are baptized by the sun because they come under the influence of the sun and then they are faded. And someone is baptized into Jesus, comes under the influence of Jesus so as to be transformed and changed. And that's what salvation is.
It's a transformation and radical change. This inner spiritual baptism, coming under the influence of Christ so as to be transformed as those united to him by the Holy Spirit. 4, verse 27 says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been changed, transformed, and saved by him, have put on Christ." And if there's anyone here who thinks, maybe you've had a bad week, "I'm saved. I'm baptized into Christ. I get that much. But I think it goes too far to say that I'm clothed with Christ. I mean, I'm not really that good of a Christian, and I've had a rotten week in more ways than one. It's just too good to be true. At least it's too good to be true for me." And you may think that's very humble, but it's actually unbelief. You've got to think as a Christian. This is what God says, believe it. And that's why it's phrased as it is, "as many of you as have been baptized into Christ." Not one person more or one person less. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ." Have you been baptized into Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been changed? Have you met Jesus Christ? Have you received him by faith? "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have been clothed with Christ." No doubt about it whatsoever. As many. You either have both of those things, baptized into Christ, clothed with Christ, or you have none of them. Because as many as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. If you're not baptized into Christ and really regenerated and converted, well, then you're not clothed with Christ. But if you have been baptized into Christ, truly, spiritually, you have been clothed with Jesus Christ. It's as absolutely certain as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day, because the Bible says it. And so, the sermon's very nearly over. And after we sing the last psalm, etc., in a few minutes, you'll be leaving the auditorium. Everyone here will leave it as they entered it, wearing your own personal physical clothes. Now, maybe you've got your jumper under your arm or something like that, but you're wearing the same clothes that you come in with. Then you're going to leave. Spiritually, every child of God entered this auditorium clothed in Jesus Christ. Whether you understood it or not, whether you were conscious of it or not, you were clothed with Christ. And everyone who entered that way, every last one, will exit it clothed in Jesus Christ. Just as much as you're clothed with these things that drape from your shoulders. Believe. Believe. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would quicken and strengthen our faith, that we may derive benefit and blessing and understanding from the light of thy word. Help us, Lord God, to grapple with our identity and to see that we don't need to judaize or earn our salvation. Give us this security and protection and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.